Wonderful to be able to sing our hearts out to God, isn't it? Praise God from our innermost being, to worship Him for who He is, a wonderful God. If you've got children, well, you know what it's like to be on a long journey and to hear a little voice pipe up from down the back, usually a fairly exasperated one, saying, "Are we nearly there?" Well, if that's the way that you're kind of feeling as we're getting to the end of our journey through the book of Numbers, I can say today, yes, we are. We're nearly there. Today we're going to do the final chapter in the book of Numbers. And in some respects, it's quite an unusual ending to this book. But I think it kind of fits. It kind of fits. And I hope that we'll be able to make some sense of it today. After 40 years of wandering around in the desert, 42 stops along the way over those 40 years, the Israelites are just about ready to enter into the promised land. And that is, except for one matter, and it related, of all things, to the matter of women and their property rights in the promised land. Let me just set the scene for you. We have to go back to chapter 27. And I deliberately skipped over these 11 verses when we did chapter 27 because I knew that it would be coming up again in chapter 36. But let's turn in our Bibles to chapter 27 to get a little bit of context. We'll read from verses 1 to 11. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came forward and stood before Moses, Eleazar the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and said, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers, who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives, and give their father's inheritance to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, give his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan, that he may possess it. This is to have the force of law for the Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses." In the previous chapter, in chapter 26, we read how a census had been taken among the whole nation for the purpose, well, partly anyway, to work out how they were going to divide up the land and to apportion it to the different clans and tribal groups once they moved into the land of Canaan. These five girls, daughters of Zelophehad, however, had a very important question that they needed to be answered. They needed to know whether they had any claim to property in the promised land. So they did the proper thing. They didn't try and set up a revolt and form a kind of a women's rebellion. No, they went to Moses and Eleazar and appeared before the tribal elders there at the tabernacle, and they put their case. What they were doing was they were claiming their inheritance in the promised land. Claiming their inheritance there in the promised land. The whole purpose of the Exodus from Egypt and the journey over those 40 years as they wandered around in the wilderness was to get to the promised land, to get to the land of Canaan. God had promised to Abraham more than 500 years earlier that he was going to give them that land. And yet here they were, still looking forward to the day when they could actually move in and take possession of it. There it was. They were camped there on the plains of Moab, just on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They could probably look across the river and see into the promised land. They were nearly home. But according to the property law of the times, it was through the men that the property would be passed down. And so what would that mean for these five young women? Would there be any land for them and for their family through their father Zelophehad? Zelophehad had died. He was one of the couple of million people who died in the desert during those 40 years. And he didn't leave any sons. And so these girls had no brothers. And they needed to know whether they would actually inherit any land once they moved in. There are some people who've looked at this passage here and they've tried to frame it in terms of an early expression of feminism. This is five young women taking on the men, fist clenched, ready to stand up for their property rights. Well, I think that's drawing a pretty long bow, and most of the commentators seem to agree with that view. Certainly, these five women were very brave, and they were courageous enough to take their grievance right to the top, and I think they have to be admired for that. They had a legitimate question that they needed to have answered. They really desperately wanted to know that when the nation moved into the promised land, that there would be at least a portion of the land there that they could say was theirs, where they could set up their home and they could earn a living and so on. And so it was a really genuine question. It wasn't a feminist uprising as such against male domination. It was just asking a legitimate question that related to their need at that moment in time. Well, Moses was a bit stumped when they asked him this question, and so he did what he usually did in these sorts of situations. He took it to the Lord, verses 5 to 7 there, and God agreed with the girls. They had a good case. What they were asking made sense. And so God told Moses to make sure that they received the appropriate inheritance when the land was being carved up there in the promised land. Now, in fact, he even extended the ruling and applied it to families where there were no children at all. And you can read them in verses 8 to 11. The promised land was exactly that. It was a gift that had been promised by God, and no one who was part of that promise would miss out. These were the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen people, and that promise would extend to all of them, regardless of who they were, men, women, old people, young people. They were the children of promise, and they were then legitimately entitled to their piece of land in Canaan. There's several things I think that we should say at this point here. I think, first of all, this scenario shows the importance of land to the Israelite people. Their identity as the people of God through Abraham was intricately connected with the land that they were going to be moving into, the promised land. I think the second thing it shows us is that the fairness of God in the whole distribution process, as the land was being divided up and apportioned, the process was to be very fair. I think the third thing that it shows us is how highly that God valued the Israelite women. The ruling that God made in this particular case was completely at odds with the culture of the surrounding nations at that time in history. Completely. It wasn't just 100 years ahead of its time. It was a couple of thousand years ahead of its time. In Roman times, many years after Moses, women were still regarded on the same level as dogs, would you believe it? I mean, it curls our hair to think about these things, things like that these days, but that's the way that it was. I mean, goodness, even the British monarchy has only, within the last couple of years, made a decision to allow a girl who has a younger brother to actually be first in line to the throne. We're still catching up today with some of the rights that God gave to women way, way back then. I think we should be in no doubt that the place given to the women in the Bible is an extremely powerful contrast to just about every other culture and religion that you can find. And this is a huge source of encouragement to women today, even in the 21st century, despite what the hardcore feminists might say. Well, let's go now to chapter 36, the final chapter in the book of Numbers. We'll read verses 1 to 4, because these five girls appear again. The family heads of the clan of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were from the clans of the descendants of Joseph, came and spoke before Moses and the leaders, the heads of the Israelite families. They said, "When the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance to the Israelites by lot, he ordered you to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes. Then their inheritance will be taken from our ancestral inheritance and added to that of the tribe they marry into. And so part of the inheritance allotted to us will be taken away. When the year of Jubilee for the Israelites comes, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their property will be taken from the tribal inheritance of our ancestors." The problem here is a bit different. What if these five daughters of Zelophehad marry men from another tribe outside of the tribe of Manasseh? What happens to the land then? Does it stay within the family of Zelophehad, or does it pass to the family of the husbands of the tribes that they marry into? And you can imagine how this would kind of jumble up all the tribal boundaries. And, you know, this could cause all sorts of internal tensions and strife among the different clans and tribes there in the Promised Land. That was the last thing that they needed as they moved into this this whole new phase of their national life. And, I mean, even the year of Jubilee, which meant that every 50th year, land that had been sold would revert back to the original owners. Even that wouldn't have helped in this case, because, you see, the land wasn't being sold. The land would be being transferred purely by reason of marriage, and that didn't fall under the sort of the auspices of the year of Jubilee. So once again, and this time it was the leaders of the tribe of Manasseh, took their grievance to Moses. And what they're doing here was they're not claiming their inheritance in the Promised Land, they're actually preserving their inheritance in the Promised Land. Well, how did this one get resolved? Let's read from verse 5, 36 verse 5. Then at the Lord's command, Moses gave this order to the Israelites. What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This is what the Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please as long as they marry within the father's tribal clan. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from one tribe to another, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of their ancestors. No inheritance may pass from one tribe to another, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. So Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. Zelophehad's daughters, Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, married their cousins on their father's side. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in their father's tribe and clan. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. End of the book of Numbers. Funny ending, isn't it? But here we see God clarifying the situation by requiring that the women in these particular cases were required to marry within their own tribe so that their land could not be lost. It was okay for the women in other situations to marry intertribally, and they would then move across into the tribe of their husbands. But in the case of the women who didn't have brothers and who had ownership, if you like, of land, they were required to marry within their own tribe, in this case the tribe of Manasseh. In a sense, you could say that what this is doing, it is reminding us that the land which God had given as an inheritance, in the final analysis, still belonged to him. It was given to them, if you like, to steward. They could enjoy the land, they could use it wisely, they could reap the benefits of the land, but at the end of the day, the boundaries still had to be preserved. They were there, that they had been defined and confirmed by God himself, and that land was to stay within the ownership of the tribe where it was. Once again, we see how God, as he had done so many times during the book of Numbers here, he guided Moses in making a decision which not only preserved those tribal boundaries, but preserved the unity of the nation itself, which could have been ripped apart by disputes about land if these guidelines hadn't been given. And so it was very helpful to have all this sorted out before they actually set foot in the promised land. Well, with this done, the last thing that had to happen before the people of Israel could move into the promised land was Moses had to die. And we read about this in the final chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. And if you look at the last couple of chapters in Deuteronomy, you'll see how Moses prepared for this eventuality by pronouncing a blessing on each of the 12 tribes of Israel. What happened then was that he climbed up Mount Nebo, not the one near Jolly's Lookout. He went up Mount Nebo, which was just on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and God gave him a view out over all of the promised land. He could look down to the south, he could look way up to the north, he could look westward and see the Mediterranean Sea. Mount Nebo must be pretty high. I haven't been to the Middle East, but maybe it must be pretty high. And from that vantage point, God gave Moses a view of the land that his people were about to inherit. Let me read Deuteronomy 34, verses 4 to 9. Then the Lord said to him, this is to Moses, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab, in the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. The Israelites grieved for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, until the time of weeping and mourning was over. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites listened to him and did what the Lord had commanded Moses. Again, in many ways, it's a sad ending to such an amazing, godly man. But now it's over to Joshua. Joshua had been Moses' faithful deputy for many years, and it was his turn now to take over the leadership of the nation. And his job was to lead the Israelites into actually possessing their inheritance in the promised land. After 30 days of mourning for Moses, there on the plains of Moab, it was time now for them to take that final step. But there were two huge problems that they faced. The first was there was a very fast-flowing river between the plains of Moab and the promised land. The second huge problem that they faced was there was a heavily fortified city called Jericho just across the river, which would have to be conquered if they were going to have victory. But there were also two certainties that God wanted the children of Israel not to forget. The first was this: his presence was going to be with them. Just as God had been with Moses, so he was going to be with Joshua. And through Joshua, he was going to be with them wherever they went. The second thing was God was going to give them power to be victorious in conquering that promised land. Would the people trust this God who had been looking after them over all of those years that they wandered in the desert? Would they remain faithful to him, or would they be like their forefathers and rebel and grumble and complain, just like they'd done so many times during those years that they wandered in the desert? Well, if you want to find out the answer to those questions, you've got to read the book of Joshua, because that is where the next installment goes. Well, what is God saying to us? Well, through this passage in Numbers 36, but also through the whole book of Numbers. I just want to suggest three things as we draw this to a conclusion. I think, first of all, God is reminding us that we too have an inheritance to look forward to. If you turn to the book of 1 Peter, let me read verses 3-5. This is the Apostle Peter writing. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be received in the last time. Where does this inheritance come from that Peter's talking about here? It comes from God, who in his great mercy saves people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Christ died and rose again in order to conquer sin and to conquer death, in order to give new birth to people. And not just new birth now, but an eternal inheritance. That's what Peter is saying there. This is the hope of the Christian. It is an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And it's being kept in heaven for those whose trust is in the God who saves. And friends, that inheritance is there waiting for us. It's been promised to us with an ironclad guarantee by God himself. And if you're a Christian this morning, then this is what you've got to look forward to. It is the inheritance that is waiting for you there in heaven. It is a rock-solid certainty. That's what Peter is saying here. If you read in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about people of faith who are heading for a better country. That's what it says in my translation. A heavenly one. A city prepared for us by God himself. That's where we're heading. We're not heading for a block of dirt. We're not heading for $1 million that a rich uncle might, in his kindness, leave for us. We're heading for a better country, a heavenly one, a city that has been prepared for us by God. And I just wonder this morning, and I say this even to Christians, is there a spot in your heart that longs for that inheritance? A longing, in a sense, to be home, where we belong. You see, God is taking his people, those of us who are Christians, he is taking us home to the inheritance that he has prepared for us. I wonder if we're longing to be finally settled in that better land that God has promised to us, or whether we're pretty comfortable here, pretty settled here. This is okay, not perfect, but it's pretty good. You know, that's not, I believe, what God is wanting to say to us this morning. He's saying, friends, what you've got here is nothing compared with what I have prepared for you. One of the last things Jesus said to his disciples is, I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. Come and be with me. Spend eternity with me. Over the last year, I've done 6 funerals of people from this church. And it deeply saddens me every time I have to do this, but I have to keep reminding myself that there is still something better. And those people have preceded us and they have gone there. And I need to be longing within my own heart to join them and to be with them, and most of all, to be with Jesus. I think it's the first thing that we need to take out of this passage, and out of the book of Numbers for that matter. The second is that our journey to our promised land is often very challenging and can be very, very difficult for some people. As we read through the book of Numbers and studied it together, we saw how over and over God tested his people there in the desert. Why did he do that? I believe he did that because he wanted to find out whether they really did love him, whether they really did trust him, whether they really would obey him when the chips were down, whether they would hold on to him when the difficulties came. And sadly, as you look at the book of Numbers, it contains a lot of grumbling and complaining and rebelling. There were times when they wanted to go back to Egypt, They could have been in Canaan 40 years earlier. But they defiantly stood against God there at Kadesh Barnea and said, no, we will not go in. And friends, I think there's a warning for us here as we continue in our journey. We shouldn't kid ourselves. God will allow us to be tested. And the reason why he does that is because he loves us. He wants to refine us. He wants to discipline us. He wants to prepare us for heaven. And friends, we need to remind ourselves that God knows what he's doing when he allows us to go through these times. And he wants to use those times ultimately for our good. And then finally, the third thing, I think Numbers teaches us that God is incredibly patient and persevering with his fickle people. As he deals with fickle people like ourselves, he is incredibly gracious. How often could God have wiped these people out? Maybe I should say, how often should God have wiped these people out? Time and time again, God was pushed to the very limit, but he never gave up on them. When they complained, he provided for them manna, quail, water. Time and time again, he spared them from their enemies when they didn't deserve it. When they sinned, he saved them by putting a bronze snake on a pole. I mean, he continued to dwell among them, there in the very center of the camp with all the different tribal groups camped around him. He dwelt there in the tabernacle, in the very center of them. He continued to show them forgiveness and grace despite their rebellious hearts. He never reneged on his promise to Abraham to make them into a great nation and to bless them and to give them land. And you know what? That same God who showed grace to the people of Israel is the same God who shows grace to sinners today. And I ask the question, do you know this God? Personally, do you know this God? Is he your Savior and your friend? We're all on a journey to somewhere, but where is your journey taking you? That's the question that you have to answer in your own mind this morning. Because you see, God wants to take us to spend eternity with him. Not everybody's going there, but that's where the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ, he wants to take us. The only way we can get to enjoy our eternal inheritance with God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Is there anybody here this morning who would like to commit your life to Jesus Christ? Is there someone here this morning who has never known what it is to submit to Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord? Who today would like to bow before him, confess your sin, put your faith in Jesus, and begin that journey that will take you one day to heaven? Because if this morning that's you, you said, God is speaking to me this morning, I want to give my life to God by placing my faith in Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, you can do that. simply pray a brief prayer. God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that Jesus died to forgive me of that sin. I place my trust in him. Please take me one day to be with you forever. And if you're prepared to pray in your own words a simple prayer like that, you can begin the journey of the Christian life, and it is a wonderful journey. You will never regret it. God has got an inheritance waiting for us. And I hope that every one of us here this morning can look forward with a real sense of joy and of confidence of one day claiming that inheritance. That's the only inheritance that is worth staking your life on. Trust Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving and faithful God, we just marvel at the way that you showed your mercy and your grace towards the Israelite people all those years ago. Whingers, complainers, rebellious. And yet, Lord, you're still showing mercy and grace to people like that today. Oh, Father, lead us, we pray. Guide us. Protect us. Provide for us. Forgive us, Lord. Take us home. And Lord, help us to stay faithful to you on the journey. Thank you for the God that you are. Thank you, Lord, for the inheritance that you offer. And help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that one day we might be able to claim that inheritance personally and enjoy living with you forever. Amen. If today God has spoken to you and you have in your heart committed your life to Jesus Christ, will you do something afterwards? Will you just come and tell me? I'd love to be able to encourage you. It would be a blessing to me as well too. Well, we're going to finish our service this morning with an old hymn. A hymn that basically was written about the book of Numbers. It's called Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land. I know all the older generation will know it. Let's stand and sing it together.